We're going to take a break from the series on parenting, and we'll be in Revelation 4 and 5. So you can turn there. We're going to read through both of those, and I'm going to focus simply on the proclamations of worthiness in those two chapters. In chapter 4, the worthiness of God on the throne, and then the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. Prayer tonight is 6:30. We encourage you to come to that. Kind of the heartbeat of who we are as a church. Join us for prayer tonight at 6:30. I don't think anyone doubts now that biblical Christianity is in an increasingly embattled position in the United States. Doesn't matter if you're an older person or a younger person, I think everybody agrees, this is my read, that the rate of change is very rapid right now. So I want to help us sort of find our place in the culture wars a little bit. It's difficult. Your citizenship is in heaven, right? Philippians 3:20, you're a citizen of heaven. But your body happens to be on earth for a while. And so you have to figure out, well, how do I manage that? How do I live between those two worlds? T.S. Eliot famously said that what Christians want from any nation in which we live, any nation in which Christians live, are circumstances favorable to the flourishing of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What do you want from the United States of America? How do you vote? Why do you vote this way? We want the best possible circumstances for the flourishing of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's how and why we engage the culture. I think you could approach the same question this way. Do we think of ourselves as using the church as a base from which to reform the nation? Is that what we're doing here? Or do we think of the nation as a base for doing the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the church, right? Augustine and lots of others have recognized that Rome had an incredible role in the spread of the gospel. Roman roads were to the gospel what the internet is to us, maybe, right? You could travel. What Rome did was conquer all of Europe and all of the Mediterranean, and then you could travel anywhere. So news, there was commerce, of course, but with commerce came the rapid travel of news. And Augustine argued, and lots of people recognize it and argue it since then, that in effect, God raised up Rome for the purpose of spreading the gospel, right? Why? I mean, I think most people don't think about Rome that way. I think it's a very good way to think about the rise of Rome. And often those people apply Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When the circumstances were good, God sent forth his son. I think that argument makes a lot of sense. The idea is that God brought Rome into existence for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's something that we may not like so much. And then for 300 years, there's what? There's persecution. What does that persecution do? It makes the church incredibly strong, right? You're constantly having to make a fish or cut bait decision. Do I believe this? Will I stand for this or not? You're always having to decide that in persecution. And so the church gets planted through the vehicle of Rome, and then she's tested and tested and tested and tested. And what happens after 300 years? Well, she's huge, but she's strong because she knows what she believes. In persecution, you gotta know what you believe. And she did. So it was a painful but a wonderful providence. I say all this because in a time of such rapid national and cultural change, deterioration, I think you have to know what you're doing. What are you doing here? What's your role on this planet today? What are you doing here? James Dobson, not a name that's in the news very much anymore, but he said the pending Supreme Court ruling could be the final unraveling of Western civilization. That's a big claim. I mean, I'm not laughing at the claim. It's just the sheer size of it. Franklin Graham says we're on the edge of a storm of persecution. At Presbytery this last week, one of my old professors, Dan Doriani, came to speak to us, and he quoted a New York cardinal, I think this is right, The New York Cardinal said, "I will probably die in my bed. My successor will probably die in jail. His successor, the man who comes after him, will probably die a martyr. And his successor, the next man, will probably serve to pick up the shards of a broken culture in the name of Jesus Christ." Right? There's hope in the end. But it's through a cycle of persecution. I don't know if any of these things are true. It's just getting easier and easier to imagine them, right? So I'd like to offer us two things. First, a purpose, a vision, something you can aim at to carry us through this time. And then secondly, a means, the strength and ability to be carried through a time like this. So a purpose and a means. And I'll read to us these two chapters, which are good to hear. It's good to come into church and hear a lot of scripture, so we'll do that this morning. Here are two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. If you would turn to those, I'm reading from the ESV, so this is the Bible that's in the pews. Revelation 4 and 5. So we have in 2 and 3 the letters to the seven churches. Almost all of those letters to existing churches have some good news, things they were doing right, and then some very strong words about the things they were doing wrong. I think there's an important message in that, and you know this phrase, judgment begins with the household of God, right? God deals with his church. So he deals with the church, and then you get this picture of the throne room. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," you're going to hear that phrase all the time, because they aren't exactly those things, and John has to use something that you know about, because they approximate what actually is happening in the throne room, and what's in that throne room is not exactly anything he's ever seen, right? So he just has to try to get you close to it. So he uses similes and metaphors all the time because nobody's ever seen anything like this. So he's just trying to get us close to it. "Like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So people read this different ways. I think we take this as the current state of affairs. This is what the heavenly places look like. This is the current state of God's presence in heaven. That's how I understand it. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance," same idea, "of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." Some people take this to be representative of the church. Their arguments for other things, I think that's a reasonable thought. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. Who knows what that looks like? I mean, all angels are strong. What's this one? I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That'll make you pray. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The people of God, the church, certainly transcend all national boundaries. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's your future. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Please pray with me. Father, there is perspective here on all of life. Here is the place from which all of life came. Everything that is created, everything that exists, started in this room that is filled with your glory. How do we live in the light of this? How do we live in your presence if this is who you really are? We pray that you would give us wisdom for this. Some of us are asleep to this. I pray that you would snap us out of it. It's time to wake up. We ask that you would give us instruction that can be received in our hearts. We praise you that you speak tenderly and mercifully to us. We're but dust. We could easily be unmade. We pray, Father, in thanks that you speak to us by your word and ask that you would now put this, fix it, in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I alluded to this, but Christians have always understood that difficulty or crisis or persecution force clarifying decisions. I've read to us in the past, so some of you probably weren't here for this, but Pliny's letter to Trajan. Pliny was the Roman governor of Bithynia, which is up in the southwest corner of the Black Sea, just beneath Istanbul. Pliny was the Roman governor of that region there, and Trajan was the Roman emperor at the time of Pliny's service, and they had a friendship, and they wrote to each other. It's the beginning of the second century. Christians are caught worshiping. That's illegal. The gathering is illegal. They're caught worshiping. And so they're forced to worship a statue of the emperor. And this is how Pliny tells the story. Those who denied that they were or ever had been Christians were acquitted when they swore before me, called on the gods, and offered incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered brought for this purpose along with images of the gods. So you have to think about this. These are Christians who get caught. They get hauled out of worship. They're commanded to worship the emperor and pagan gods. And what do? They do it. They shift immediately. Why do they do that? Because they're going to die otherwise. So they change their minds very rapidly about whom it is they worship. They also cursed Christ, which it is said it is impossible to force real Christians to do. That's my whole point in this sermon. For myself, I would just love to be that person that nothing could force me to curse Jesus Christ. Nothing. The problem is I'm weak, and I actually don't know what I would do. That's why I think we need clear purpose and a means to achieve it. Others named by an informer, so somebody ratted them out, said they had been Christians but now denied Christ. Certainly they had been but had lapsed, some 3 years ago, some more, and more than one over 20 years ago. These all worshiped both your image and the images of the gods, and they cursed Christ. So what I'd like to try to do is prepare us for such a moment. I mean, I don't know if it's coming to us, but there are a lot of small ways that it comes to you all the time when it's more convenient for you to not name the name of Jesus Christ. It'll just make this social moment smoother. It'll make things a little bit easier at the office if I conveniently neglect to speak to my true identity. I came to church driving behind an old Honda Accord just like mine. It had a rainbow sticker on the bottom, and in the window it said, "Who would Jesus bomb?" And I thought, this guy probably isn't very fond of Christians. What if we both were going to the grocery store and we got out of our cars and walked in together at the same time? It's just so convenient if he doesn't know I'm a Christian. But I'm in my car wearing a tie. Who's wearing a tie on Sunday morning? Only like weirdly conservative fundamentalist people. So my tie ratted me out to the guy as he drove past me, and I couldn't help but wonder, what's he thinking, you know? So I want to give us ammunition to remain faithful. Our hearts, I think, to do it have to be sorted out ahead of time. Why does Peter deny Jesus Christ? He hasn't sorted it out yet. Jesus helps him sort it out. Jesus can help you sort it out. We're trying to sort it out here. So a vision or a purpose and the means to accomplish that. The purpose I'll take from 4:11. So keep your Bibles open. Here's 4:11. The purpose is that God is worthy of any cost that we may bear on this earth for faithfulness to him. Let me say it again. The purpose is that God is worthy of any cost we may bear on this earth for faithfulness to him. And that means even the loss of your life, okay? That's the purpose. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, me too, that's you and me, and by your will they existed and were created. The means is this. Here's the way we're able to remain faithful. I find that I am weak and fearful. I worry about what people think. What kind of place does that put me in? Here's the means. I'll take it from this is chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, so next chapter. The means is the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The way that we make it is the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now you have him, and you have his Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That's the means. That's the way that you make it, faithfully testifying to him on this planet. Here are those verses. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's an identity for you, but there's a future also. Do you see that? That's your identity, and that's your future, who you are in Jesus Christ. So hang on to this. I think we get confused on this. The glory of God is always the goal, but the grace of God is always the means. The glory of God is always the goal. The grace of God is always the means. That's what makes it possible. So I'm ahead of myself, but I want to just revisit this story. I know that I love this quote. I've probably used it 20 times over the years, but I think this is perfectly embodied in the famous words of Polycarp. He was an old man. They were executing Christians. They were burning them. The Romans didn't want to kill Polycarp, and they told him all he had to do was curse Christ and worship the emperor, and he could go home and die in his bed. And famously, Polycarp said, and the reason I use it again is I want to unpack it. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny my king who saved me, right? Here's why I think that's so useful again. He has tremendous courage. He's 86 years old. They're going to set him on fire. That's how he's going to die. It's not a rapid death. It's not beheading. It's a very slow and painful process. He has tremendous courage, but his courage, you can feel it in what he says. His courage comes from a lifetime of God's care for him. Why does he have so much courage? Because God has sheltered and nurtured and saved him. All of his life, he's known this. And so it's in the context of the love of Jesus Christ that he becomes this bold and courageous person. I just don't think we have that in our, well, I know it. We don't have it in ourselves. It just doesn't work that way. It has to be given to us, and Polycarp took it straight from Jesus Christ. So there's courage and comfort, you could say it, purpose and means, right? Courage and comfort. So let me drill down on purpose and courage just for a moment, and then I'll also drill down on the means and tell you a story. Why is God worthy of any cost we might pay? The answer we get is he created all things, and by his will they exist. So there are ways to think about his worthiness. You could say all things are his. He has ownership of everything because he created it. You could say he clearly has all power, right? If all that we know of as reality was created by God, which this passage is saying, he clearly has all power. You could take that phrase from Colossians that is used about Jesus Christ, from him and through him and to him are all things. But, and I'm a little bit on a limb in this, and this is my own thought, and you can reject it, but I think the real worthiness is in this. For those of us who are his creatures, his worthiness is in the fact that he is a giving God. Of all the things he could be, and he could be anything, he gives, he creates, he sustains, right? He brings things into existence, and then he nurtures those things. He's not a God who takes, which he could do. He's a God who gives. I think primarily for us as creatures, his worthiness is in that. He gives. So what do the elders do in response to this? I just think it's beautiful and fascinating. They take their crowns. What's a crown? What's a crown? It's a symbol of your own power, authority, and identity. That's what a crown is. And what do they do with those symbols of their own power and authority and identity? They throw them on the ground at his feet. They throw them down. What do? Do they take to themselves? No, they give. It's a response. It's just like him. They give of themselves. They cast themselves down before the Messiah, we'll see. I mean, They throw their crowns down before the throne. They throw themselves down before Jesus. Is this how you think about your own authority and identity? That you are casting it at the feet of the throne of God, right? So there's the purpose. He is a being of ultimate benevolence. He's worthy of all that it might cost us to be faithful to him in this lifetime. I think that may be a little bit sketchy. I think Jesus brings it into focus. So how about the means? How do we manage to stay faithful? What's our comfort? Let's say we're in that little room in Bithynia. It's the middle of communion. You're holding the elements that will become the evidence used against you when the soldiers burst in. Where do you find the strength in that moment? They carry weapons. They could easily kill you on the spot. Where do you find the strength in that moment to not curse Christ? We find it in the Lamb who was slain and in his love for his people whom he ransomed from a life of despair and sin. In a time of great distress, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I think this is a precursor to his understanding of an earthly body and a resurrection body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You can hear in that he has an identity, but he has a future, right? He knows who he is now, but he also knows who he will be and whose presence he will live eternally. Jesus does not pay that ransom for perfect people. He pays it for sinners. He pays it for flawed people. So no one has to fear, right? Anyone can have a future in Jesus Christ. It's not contingent on you. He offers it to all sorts of people, the worst of people and the best of people. A serial killer on death row can come to Jesus Christ and dwell in his presence for eternity. Anybody can come, anybody. I thought this idea, and this is where the sermon title came from, was wonderfully captured by Hebrews 6:19. We who have fled to Christ for refuge. Isn't that what you did when you became a Christian? We who fled to Christ for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil. That's the veil of the temple. That's the means. How can I be strong? Christ has given me an identity and a future. It cannot be taken from me. That's how you have courage to stand in the moment when you have to stand. So here's the worthiness of the Messiah. He too is a God who gives. The purpose of his life was not directed toward himself. It was directed toward us. He's a God who gives. He's a God who lays himself down. Mark 10:45, you know this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as the cost increases to be publicly identified as Christians, I want us to stand firm. But what if we don't? What if you're not so firm? What if you're not as firm as you know that you should be? You may know the story of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was one of the early English Protestant reformers. He was the most significant and influential ultimately. Under Henry VIII, Henry VIII led led his kingdom out away from Roman Catholicism and created the Church of England. And Cranmer was essentially the clerical head of the church. If you know English history, you know that this was a hot button, that Henry was the head of the church. So he got rid of the Pope and put himself in that spot. But Cranmer was the clerical head of the church. And when Henry died, There were changes in the throne, but eventually his daughter Mary returned England to Roman Catholicism. Henry had divorced Queen Mary's mother. She was a Roman Catholic, and Mary really wanted to vindicate both her faith and her mother. And so she wanted to take the kingdom back to Roman Catholicism. That was Queen Mary. Her name in history are infamously as Bloody Mary. She executed all sorts of people. So with time, Cranmer was condemned to death also. He spent 2 years in prison. He held doctrine that was contrary to Roman Catholicism, and so he was a heretic under Mary, and he was condemned to die. But the circumstances of his housing were changed after a couple of years, and he lived in the presence of, I can't remember which order exactly, but some monks, and facing death, and now being given the friendship of Roman Catholic monks, he began to think, well, geez, maybe I was wrong. Maybe the Pope is the head of the church. Maybe purgatory really is a good doctrine. Maybe I really should pray to the saints, right? He began to rethink everything that he had stood for prior to that time. Why? It's like Peter. He was going to die. He was going to pay for his beliefs with his life. And he thought, maybe there's another way to love Jesus. Maybe there's another way that I can describe myself as a servant of God and I don't have to get killed for it, right? So Cranmer begins to think that way, and I think he dies in March. In mid-February, he begins to write recantations, because the law says this. The law says any heretic who recants will be pardoned. And so he thought, well, I can recant. There are views that I feel now I can reject. And so he began to write those. And those recantations, there were several of them, became stronger and stronger. And after he was done, this is what Queen Mary did. She said, you've caused so much trouble, I'm going to execute you anyway. And what happened then? Well, the fog lifted. And he realized the only reason he had recanted was to save his skin. They granted him the right to preach one last sermon, and he had to submit the text of the sermon before he preached it so that it could be approved, and they could make sure he wasn't going to say anything Protestant at the last minute. So he preached most of that sermon, but at the end, he went entirely off script. And he preached against Roman Catholicism, confessed his sins publicly, and just said he was a weak man who was unable to hold his ground, and he regretted it so much. And he said, when I'm burned at the stake, I will take the hand with which I wrote those recantations, and I will put my hand in the flames intentionally. And as far as we know, that's what he did when he was dying. He reached out his hand until it was burned. I could have told you another story, okay? I could have told you the story of Ridley and Latimer, two bishops who were stalwart, faithful men, never recanted. They too, I think about 6 or 8 months prior to Cranmer, were burned at the stake. It's a much cleaner story. It's a much tidier story than Cranmer's. Cranmer's story is messy. When I was young, I used to read Cranmer and he was a disappointment to me. But Cranmer was hugely successful. We have our standards of doctrine, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, in this church. You know what they came from? They came from a document that Cranmer wrote. Every single church that uses the ordinary worship services for marriage or for burials, when you go to a graveside service, you know who wrote those? Cranmer did. The Methodists change it a little, the Baptists change it a little, the Presbyterians change it a little. We all got it from Cranmer. He's tremendously influential. My point is, God used him, and he was a coward. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. If I tell you that the Christian life is all Ridley and Latimer, the two guys who are stalwart and go right to the end and died very courageously in the flames, here's what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you, be strong, believe in yourself. You can do it. If you just put your mind to it, you can do it. You're capable of it. If I tell you the story of Cranmer, what I'm telling you is you can't do it. You actually need Jesus Christ to be faithful to him. You have to depend on him. If Cranmer's in heaven, which he is, the only reason is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not about Cranmer. He was a failure at the end of his life. When the crucial hour came, he was just like Peter. I think this is so important. It's very nuanced. Here's the nuance. Paul says that you should live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. That's a straight command from Paul. You should live a life worthy of the calling you have received. But the fact is, apart from Jesus Christ, you can't do that. Paul knows that too, and of course Paul taught that. My own life becomes the crown that I throw at his feet if I am dependent on Jesus Christ, his grace and his mercy, to live this life. If somehow I can muscle through on my own, then my crown stays on my head. I don't throw it at the feet of Jesus Christ. I keep it. I'm the one who accomplished everything to the end. This is one of the crucial points about the Christian life. I think it's vastly understood. It needs more exploration, but I hope you can appreciate the notion that somehow in this world you have to act and take responsibility for your life and yet find all strength for that in Jesus Christ. And that may be, at the end of my days, this may be the greatest mystery of the Christian life. How do I do that? How do I act in a way so that I am courageous in that final hour, which I hope I am if it ever comes to that? How do I act in great courage in that moment and yet depend entirely on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ for it? That's the razor's edge that you're trying to walk on. There's certain things in this life you have to do. The Bible's very clear about it, and yet not you, but Christ who dwells within you. That's the secret. That's the key. So the vision, the purpose, that we would be willing to sacrifice absolutely anything for a God who is worthy, the absolute dependence on the Lamb who is slain and who saves and redeems us. Pray with me for that. Father, give us a passion, give us a burning desire for your glory, and give us a knowledge of all things being impossible but for the grace of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.